Our scripture reading will be Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to Yahweh, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear Yahweh. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. The book of Joshua tells the story of Yahweh's faithfulness to the covenant promises made to Abraham, particularly his promise of land, the land of Canaan, for his descendants. Much of the book relates the narrative of conquest through which this promise was fulfilled. God's covenant relationship with his people Israel undergirds the entire book, and at certain times appears quite prominently. Early in the conquest, after the victory at Ai, Joshua led Israel to renew covenant with Yahweh at Mount Ebal in a ceremony recorded at the end of chapter 8. Here in chapter 24, we are at the far side of the conquest, and we have another ceremony of covenant renewal. It was vitally important for the people of Israel to recognize that their possession of the land and their future success there was all wrapped up in their covenant relationship with the Lord. His faithfulness was paramount, but their faithfulness was also important. As we've seen throughout the book, divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Now, one of the great advances in understanding the Old Testament that took place in the 20th century was the discovery of ancient Near Eastern covenant documents. And particularly relevant were Hittite covenants from the second millennium BC. Now, these were important for a few reasons. One is simply that for quite a while, liberal scholars had dismissed the idea of a Hittite civilization as entirely fictitious. Up to a certain point in time, archaeologists had discovered no evidence of the Hittite civilization. And so they said, well, the writers of the Bible just made the whole thing up. But since that time, much archaeological work has discovered much about Hittite civilization. I've got a book at home just called The Hittites. It's about that thick, and I'm sure you could get shelves of books about the Hittites.
I've heard of the Hittite
capital of Okay. We know it exists because Inga has been there. Inga's probably spoken to modern Hittites. So there's probably no Hittites anymore. Okay. Well, we won't tell anybody. And that whole episode about the Hittites in history should serve as a salutary warning to any who are tempted to follow so-called settled scholarly opinion when that opinion differs from the Bible. Well, the Hittite covenant documents that were discovered shed much light on the concept of covenant relationships outside of Israel at that time, including the form of covenant documents. And a number of scholars have demonstrated that covenant ceremonies in Scripture often follow the pattern of nations round about Israel at that time. Especially we see this from what we know now of the Hittites. And because Joshua 24 follows the pattern of these covenant documents and ceremonies, we will briefly review them as background introduction to this chapter. And commentator John Currid's comments are helpful in this regard. He writes, "In the ancient Near East, there existed two types or forms of covenants, those governing relationships between equal parties and those specifying relationships between unequal parties. The second type of covenant was between an overlord, the superior, also called a suzerain, and a vassal, the inferior party. Many of these covenants were between a king and his subjects. Within this form, the suzerain, as the more powerful party, took on most of the responsibility for the stipulations of the covenant, although the vassal also had some obligations because of limited capabilities and resources. He was not held accountable to the same extent and degree as the suzerain." Now again, scholars have studied this, and they found patterns of these covenant documents. And there's several different examples. They're all somewhat similar. One follows this form. When a covenant was written, it would be written in these successive stages. There would be a preamble, an historical prologue, stipulations, an oath of allegiance, sanctions for disobedience, witnesses to the covenant, and then a statement of somehow displaying the covenant document. And this is something we see in Hittite documents, and it actually provides the outline for Joshua chapter 24. It follows the outline of what is called the suzerain vassal covenant. And in this case, the suzerain, the sovereign, the king, is Yahweh, and the vassal, the inferior, is Israel. And so We're going to work through the passage, noting a little bit about these sections as we begin each one to highlight our understanding of the text. And the goal is to illuminate our understanding of the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel, which was a forerunner to his covenant relationship with his church. Now, before we get to that, we begin with a little bit of historical introduction in Joshua 24, verse 1. We read there, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." We have no record of the capture of Shechem in the book of Joshua, but there are signs that it was an important city. It was located in the territory of Ephraim, and it is designated in chapter 20 as a city of refuge and in chapter 21 as a Levitical city, so that we know this was one of the cities in which the priests dwelt within the land. It was at Shechem that Yahweh first promised to give land to Abraham's descendants, and where Abraham then built an altar. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And his grandson Jacob purchased land from the Shechemites and also built an altar at that location. That's in Genesis 33. Now, at this point in Joshua, the tabernacle has been set up in Shiloh, but it may be that Shechem was chosen as the site for this covenant renewal ceremony because of its hallowed associations with Abraham, with the covenant promise of the land, and with Jacob. These would certainly be most appropriate things to be recalling on this occasion. And we're told that the elders of Israel, their heads, their judges, and their officers, presented themselves before God. Now, this language of presenting themselves before God is used elsewhere in Joshua and also in 1 Chronicles only in terms of appearing before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when we get to verse 26, we're going to see there a reference to the sanctuary of Yahweh here at Shechem. And so it's quite possible that on this occasion, the tabernacle, which you remember had always been a mobile sanctuary, may have been moved from Shiloh to Shechem with the Ark of the Covenant for this ceremony. We know that back in chapter 8, the previous covenant ceremony involved the movement of the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Ebal. And so we have this little verse as a historical introduction to the ceremony in Joshua 24. And now we want to begin working our way through it, following the structure that we've seen for such a covenant. We begin with a preamble in the first part of verse 2. Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein notes, "Ancient suzerainty treaties began with a preamble in which the speaker, the one who was declaring his lordship and demanding the vassal's allegiance, identified himself." And we see this at the beginning of verse 2. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel.'" The superior in this covenant is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in making this statement, Joshua is following in the prophetic footsteps of Moses, who often introduced revelation from the Lord with such words, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel." We noted back at the very beginning of our study of Joshua that sort of a question that was lingering in the air is, would Joshua be able to be successful in succeeding Moses as the leader in Israel? And this is just another place where we can put a check mark and say, yes, he is following faithfully in the footsteps of Moses. Well, then we come to the historical prologue, which picks up in the rest of verse 2 through verse 13. John Curry notes, "In ancient Near Eastern treaties between two leaders or between a suzerain and a vassal, the preamble is immediately followed by a section that surveys the history of the relationship between the two parties of the covenant." And from the middle of verse 2 through verse 13, we have such a historical rehearsal of Yahweh's relationship with Israel. This history is presented very selectively, and it is selected in a way that highlights God's grace. It begins in verse 2, "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Right up front, Yahweh reminds Israel that he called their forefather Abraham out of paganism. Calvin remarks, if we attend to the words of the inspired writer, we shall see that he, Abraham, is no more exempted from the guilt of popular idolatry than Terah and Nahor. And the point is that Israel owes its very existence as a nation completely to God in his grace, plucking up Abram from the pit of paganism solely because of his sovereign good pleasure. And this is clearly set forth in the verses that follow. And as I read verses 3 through 5, listen for all the verbs that Yahweh employs in the first person. He says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out." Now listen to all those statements. I took, I led, I multiplied, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I did. Is there any doubt about who the key actor is in Israel's history? It is their covenant God Yahweh who has done all of these things. But note also the selectivity of the account. Now this covers many hundreds of years from Abraham all the way to the Exodus from Egypt in just a few sentences. So what would you include in that account? What would be the high points that you'd want to include? There's so much that's left out. And it's somewhat surprising then to find in verse 4, "To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Esau was not the child of the promise through which the covenant was going to extend, but Yahweh's gift to him of the mountains of Seir is highlighted immediately before the statement that Jacob, who was the child to carry the covenant promise, went down to Egypt with his children. Ralph Davis sees some important practical truth here. Why do Esau and his family, the non-covenant line, get their inheritance, while the covenant family, Jacob and company, do not receive theirs? Indeed, they go to Egypt where eventually they will be enslaved. Why do the covenant people experience hardship and slavery while others have their reward? Why do God's chosen ones experience the affliction while others enjoy their good things? See how Scripture recognizes this mystery? That God's people so often have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessing. So even that little mention there of Esau is a reminder that God is not only sovereign, but he's also often mysterious in his dealings with his people. We continue in verses 6 and 7. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to Yahweh, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." So here we have a compressed account of the Exodus from Egypt under Yahweh's sovereign hand. "I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." Now, speaking to those people gathered at Shechem, this phrase, "your eyes," would literally be true of some of them. Some of them who were very young at the time of the Exodus and therefore had not perished with that unfaithful generation in the wilderness. Some who had seen these things with their own eyes in youth were there to be part of this covenant renewal ceremony. But for many, and probably for most at Shechem, they did not see these things with their own eyes. They were born after that time, and yet they are so to identify with their covenant forebears that their fathers seeing such things meant in a certain sense that they did as well. This is their family history as it is ours. We should be able to speak of how the Lord brought us out of Egypt, for we too are a part of his covenant family, and this is our history. We should have that identification with all of God's covenant people through history. It's all our history. These are our people. Now note the brevity of the last sentence in verse 7. "Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." Note, the Lord doesn't browbeat them about their unfaithfulness that led to the long sojourn in the wilderness. He merely states it as a fact before moving on to the conquest of the land east of the Jordan River in verses 8 through 10. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And the Lord's first person declarations continue. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them from before you. I delivered you. Now remember that the purpose of this part of a covenant document is to rehearse the history of the suzerain's relationship with the vassal, and the history recorded here is of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. The next stage of that faithfulness is shown in the conquest of the land west of the Jordan, that which is occupied most of the book of Joshua. But it's summarized here in verses 11 through 13. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Again, the first-person declaration continues in relation to Israel's enemies. I delivered them into your hand. And a special point is made at the end of this section to make clear that it is the Lord and not Yahweh who is responsible for their settlement and blessing in the land. Victory came not with your sword or with your bow, though those were certainly employed. The Lord says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. And this provides a picture of Israel's blessing at that time through Yahweh's amazing grace. So that's that rather extended historical prologue. Tonight, when we looked at the children's catechism question, we looked at Exodus 20. How does Exodus 20 begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. It's serving the same kind of function. It's this historical prologue, both identifying who he is and what he has done on their behalf. Well, next we come to the stipulations section. Again, Currit writes, the next feature of a covenant is the stipulations of the treaty. These spell out the obligations that each party has under the terms of the oath. Often, only the responsibilities of the vassal in respect to the suzerain are given in detail. The duties of the suzerain are often assumed or taken for granted. In verse 14, if you look at verse 14, it begins, now, therefore. And what that means is, in light of the history of Yahweh's faithfulness that has just been rehearsed, the following obligations rest upon Israel. And they're given two basic covenantal obligations in verse 14. Fear Yahweh and serve Yahweh. The Hebrew verb for fear refers not to knee-knocking terror, but rather to an awe and wonder of God that lead to obedience and worship of him. That's the kind of fear we are to have of God. And this had previously been commanded in the book in chapter 4, verse 24. To serve the Lord meant especially to serve and to worship him exclusively. Verse 14, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. Now recall that reminder back in verse 2 that your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Israel was not to be like their fathers prior to God's gracious plucking up of Abraham. Nor were they to serve the gods of Egypt, as apparently some of their fathers did when they dwelt there. They are to serve Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And that's the context of verse 15, which is familiar to many of us, but is usually quoted only in part. Listen to the whole verse. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As the great modern theologian Bob Dylan put it, you got to serve somebody. And Joshua tells them that they're going to have to make a choice. If they don't want to serve Yahweh, then they will have to choose between serving the gods their father served before Abram's call or serving the gods of the land of those who dwell in the land with them. But you see, there's no neutrality. This isn't something that they can opt out of. They will worship something. And Joshua sets for the example of the choice they should make. He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Note that this national covenant being renewed had to be lived out by choices made in each household. There was no automatic service and worship of the Lord. Choices had to be made, especially by fathers, by heads of households. Choices had to be made household by household. And such obligation rested upon Israel as part of her responsibility in the covenant. So those were stipulations. Fear Yahweh, serve Him alone. Then we come to the oath section. Again, ancient Near Eastern covenants often include an oath of obedience or allegiance on the part of the vassal. And Israel takes an oath in verses 16 through 18. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for He is our God.'" Now note the logical connection between this oath of allegiance and what went before. The people say that in light of Yahweh's dealings with them, as recounted in that historical prologue that they sort of summarize here, yes, in light of that, they will serve Him. They will serve Him alone. He has been eminently faithful to them, and they now pledge faithfulness to Him. They take this oath of allegiance to the covenant. But then we come to the sanctions section. Sanctions are often listed in ancient covenant document. These are blessings and curses invoked on the vassal depending on whether or not he keeps the covenant. In verses 19 through 20, Joshua warns of the curses that will befall Israel if they are unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve Yahweh, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good.'" Now, Joshua's statement in verse 19 would have gotten their attention. "You cannot serve Yahweh," he says. Well, the implication seems to be that they cannot serve Yahweh on their own, in their own strength. And Ralph Davis, I think, helpfully unpacks the meaning here as this: "Don't lightly mouth your profession of faith," Joshua is saying. "Don't you realize the sort of God you are dealing with? He is a holy, jealous God. You don't dare come to Him thinking, 'Though it makes Him sad to see the way we live, He'll always say, I forgive.' Yahweh is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns. Joshua seeks to put down that blathering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting its mouth and counting the cost." And then he goes on to apply this to us, writing, "One of the healthiest things a Christian can do is to doubt and question his easy expressions of commitment." Covenant renewal is not a call to easy believism, but to genuine commitment that has counted the cost, as Jesus called His disciples to do, to count the cost. A cost that for Israel meant enduring slavery in Egypt for a long time, because that was part of God's plan for His people. Now Israel hears the warning, but reply that they are ready for that kind of covenantal commitment. Verse 21, "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve Yahweh.'" And that brings us to the witnesses section. A common element of ancient Near Eastern covenant is a witness clause. The suzerain calls on various things to testify to the validity of the covenant. In this case, Joshua says that the people themselves will be witnesses, although we'll learn of another witness in a few verses. So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now, if your Bible's like mine, the words "we are" in italics to show that they're not part of the original. The response of the people is actually just one word in Hebrew. It's the word "witnesses." They just echo Joshua's pronouncement, an affirmation that, yes, that is the role that they will serve. Now, in light of their stated commitment, Joshua calls for immediate action in verse 23. "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, God of Israel." And some people think this is just saying, well, they need to destroy the gods that are still there, remnants of the people in the land. But I really think the implication of the text is that Israel is worshiping some of these foreign gods. They have not been exclusive in their worship of Yahweh. And the call now, they've made this commitment. They've sworn even against themselves, do it. Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart, as you have pledged to do, to Yahweh, God of Israel. And again, Israel vows to obey, verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, "Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And that brings us to the last portion of the covenant, the statement of display. Many ancient Near Eastern covenants include a written statement for public display. The words of the treaty are written down as a confirmation that the covenant has been established and agreed to by both parties. And we read of this in verses 25 and 26. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, my translation says Joshua made a covenant, but the actual language, which is the language used throughout the Old Testament, is that Joshua cut a covenant with the people. And cutting is sacrificial language and probably indicates that some sacrifice was involved here, as we see in other covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament. And Joshua then writes the words of the covenant in the book of the law of God. We're not absolutely sure of the identity of this book, whether it was the Torah itself, so that what he wrote is what we are reading actually here in Joshua, whether it was some separate document. It's possible that Joshua also wrote on the stone that he now names as a second witness to the covenant, picking up in the middle of verse 26. "And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God.'" Now that's some poetic language there, that the stone heard this, but the stone was present when this covenant was made. And this stone will serve as another memorial in the land, along with others from which we've read. And this one calls future generations to faithfulness to the covenant that was renewed on that site at Shechem. And that concludes the ceremony. And so we read in verse 28, "So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance." Well, this was a little bit of a different kind of lesson working through the structure of ancient Near Eastern covenants. Some people look at these things. They see how Israel adopted covenant forms of surrounding nations and view that as somehow lessening Israel's distinctiveness or questioning her unique calling as God's people. And I know skeptics and read skeptics who take such an approach to these things, reducing the Old Testament to one among many examples of ancient Near Eastern literature. So in the face of such challenges, what can we say? I think we can say several things. First of all, God sovereignly guided the development of the covenantal pattern so it would be ready for Israel to adopt. I think sometimes we have too narrow a view of God's sovereignty. It's not just that God in his sovereignty works directly with his people. He works in the historical development of peoples that hate him in order, through some of the very products of their civilizations, to bless his people. Do you see how big our God is? Our God does this. I think the early church experienced this. It was the development of pagan philosophy that developed a vocabulary and concepts that allowed the church to formulate its orthodox statements in the creeds that we confess to this day. Yes, God was working through pagan civilizations to create things that would then be a blessing to his people. We need a big overarching view of God's sovereignty. Another very interesting fact is that we have no examples of other nations applying such a covenant relationship with their God or their gods. This is a pattern we find, a suzerain-vassal covenant. It's usually between a king and his subjects, but none of the other nations, the Hittites, none of the other nations that did these things said that they had this kind of relationship with God. They didn't have that kind of personal connection. Israel was unique in this regard, not one among many. Again, as some people would try to water down its significance. Thirdly, Yahweh used the old covenant with Israel to pave the way for the new covenant with the church in Christ. The covenant is a thread woven throughout the tapestry of redemptive history that reveals an organic unity, continuity, and progression of God's work with his people. This concept and this structure that may well have originated outside of Israel actually then became an integrating structure within God's work with his people. And in Revelation, it's why we in the Reformed community often speak of our covenant theology, because we've recognized this and its importance. Fourth, the covenant relationship became the setting within which God displayed his amazing grace and faithfulness. If you go back through that historical prologue section that we read, I did this for you, I did this to deliver you from your enemies. Grace, grace, grace. From plucking Abraham up out of paganism to pouring out his grace upon his people and delivering them from their enemies and into the land, this covenant relationship was the setting in which God continued with them and continued with us to display his amazing grace and his covenant faithfulness. And finally, I would suggest that we too need to renew covenant with God. And our worship services each Sunday morning are structured along a pattern of covenant renewal. It's not exactly this pattern, but there's a pattern there that we find in Scripture. So that each day, each Lord's Day, the covenant should not be for us some fact of ancient history, but a vital element in our relationship with God. We hear the word of the covenant spoken. We have the sacrament of the covenant that we partake of. Let us rehearse sacred history from Scripture, as well as the history of God's personal faithfulness to us. We need to have our own historical prologue, even from our own lives. We need to think about that often, reflect upon God's past faithfulness to us. And when we do that, it can help us to renew our commitment to fear Him and to serve Him alone.